Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9. And I would direct your attention to verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The glory of the triune God fills the heavens and the earth, fills every conceivable square inch of all of the created cosmos, the heavens and the earth. And yet the glory of God is not contained within these. His glory, the Bible says, is above the very highest heavens. And he tells us that his glory he will not share with any other. And so it is the glory of God that fills all, that is set forth before us in time and history, in the world, in the heavens. And the Lord says, all of it belongs unto him. None of it is to be diverted to any other. And for everyone that is brought under the power of this truth, everyone who by sound and saving faith catches a sight of this glory, they're captivated by it. Looking upon the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer looks and looks and continues to look with all of their soul, filling their eyes, their longing eyes, throughout the whole of this world and into and throughout all of eternity. The believer, having tasted something of the glory of God, loses an appetite and is increasingly losing an appetite for everything less than the glory of God. And so you come to this passage in Jeremiah, and the Lord is actually commending to his believing people this privilege of glorying in the Lord. And this past Sabbath day, I was preaching in Grand Rapids from that text, Romans 3, verse 27, where it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. The gospel comes and it squeezes out the pride of man. It leaves absolutely nothing for man to lay hold of. All of the glory and all of the honor goes to God alone. And so, in thinking further subsequently about that theme, boasting is excluded, I was drawn back to this text once again, because we have here a reminder that there are actually two types of boasting. There is one indeed that is excluded, spoken of in Romans 3, and there is one that is commended, spoken of here in Jeremiah 9. Actually, both kinds are included in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. And so on one hand, the principle of saving faith shuts out altogether the pride of man. Why? Because faith makes much of Christ. But on the other hand, the principle of saving faith also shuts in the believer to glorying in God. Why? Because faith makes much of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same root, faith making much of Christ, on one hand shuts out the pride of man, and on the other shuts in the believer to glorying in God. And this, of course, fits within the overarching theme that we are considering in the series of sermons here on Wednesday evening. In fact, we began at the start of this whole series with this text, with Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, though we'll be bringing out in our exposition other angles than we've considered previously when we looked at it. So we have this theme of boasting that is commended, of glorying in the Lord. And this is not incidental. The Apostle Paul sees it as fundamental. You'll remember in both of his epistles to the church at Corinth, he quotes from this passage. So at the end of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31, he says, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, glory in the Lord. And then he quotes it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. So this is something that we have to have drilled into our hearts, drilled into our minds. It needs to shape us. We need to be pressed into its mold. So here we have in this passage, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. To glory is to boast. To glory is to magnify. It is to revel in. It is to have confidence in, to depend upon, and much more, to glory in the Lord himself. So we're going to look at two things this evening. First of all, glorying that is condemned, and then glorying that is commended. So first of all, glorying that is condemned. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. So you'll remember the context here. Here is Jeremiah. He's been commissioned by Jehovah as a prophet to his people. And Jeremiah is bringing the word of God to them. And he's bringing a word of warning, right? He's the weeping prophet, because he's living in a time when the hammer of God's judgment and chastening is falling upon his disobedient, adulterous, and idolatrous people. And so there's an invader coming. And Jeremiah's been telling them, there's an invader that's going to come with the wheels of their chariots, and they're going to grind to powder Jerusalem and Judah. You're going to be taken captive. You're going to be removed from the land of promise and taken into exile and separated from the manifestation of the presence of God, and so on. And in light of all of that, in light of this invader who's coming under the hand of God, he's reminding them that their wisdom and their might and their riches will be of no avail. No avail whatsoever to them, that they need to be taught to glory in Jehovah. And so what the Lord does in these two verses is he appears, as it were, on the scene. And he's doing two things. First of all, there's this palace of human pride that's been erected in the hearts of those to whom Jeremiah is writing, then and now. And the Lord has to dismantle that palace, and he has to clear the ground completely, removing all of the rubble from it, taking away every inclination toward human pride, in order that he might set in its place the source of true glorying in the Lord. And so the Lord puts his finger on the most common, the perennial, the sinful sources of human pride and glory. These are the three big ones. These are the three pillars of human ambition and hubris and pride. And so he specifies them specifically, and we'll look at them briefly. First of all, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So glorying that is condemned begins, first of all, with glorying in man's wisdom. So here he's warning them. But this is, as you recognize, this is not something unique to Judah. It's not unique to that ancient time, because you can fast forward centuries later and you have the appearance of Greece, and then you have the appearance of Rome, and so on. And what did these glory in? What did the Greeks glory in? They gloried in wisdom, didn't they? In fact, the Lord confronts it through the Apostle Paul in that passage that I was referring to earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so the Greeks put great emphasis on wisdom, right? The whole, we think of the birth of the discipline of philosophy, the love of wisdom rose out of the fertile soil of Greek religion and the Greek land. And they thought, this is it, right? To be wise, to have insight, to be knowledgeable, and so on. And so it wasn't unique to Jeremiah's day. It wasn't unique even in the days of the New Testament, because here we are now 2 millennia later, and we're facing the same problem. And now you have all of the boasting of the modern world in the West about unparalleled achievement in science and in technology over the last century. Look at all that has been done, unimaginable, unanticipated advances, and so on. And everyone thinks, within modernity, everyone thinks that they're enlightened. Everyone is wise. Every blogger is an oracle. Everyone thinks that they can, that given time and resources, that they can solve everything because they know everything. And there's all of this chest-thumping arrogance about wisdom that people have, that there are no secrets that can't be unearthed, and so on. And in all of this immodesty, this gross, carnal immodesty, even the world has to acknowledge that all that they boast in gives them no knowledge of God. Nothing. It gives them nothing. Indeed, they are utterly destitute and ignorant as a whole, when it comes to the knowledge of God. And without the knowledge of God, what can we know? Right? Man's very origin, man's destiny, man's chief end, all wrapped up in the revelation of who God is. And when we come to see clearly, when we come to see truly, and we think about the proportions of wisdom or knowledge on one hand, in comparison to ignorance on the other, we discover that the ignorance is vastly disproportionate, as much as the vast heavens are disproportionate to a single grain of sand. I mean, even on the face of things, you know, we know something, a little, of the knowledge that was held in ancient China or Babylon or Egypt or Rome, and the advances that they made. And given the time that has passed in between, how really significant are the differences? I mean, do we have less war than we've had previously with all this great knowledge? Do we have greater levels of morality as a result of this increase in so-called knowledge? Do we have more stable homes and families, you know, or economies even? I mean, are people actually more skillful in the ability to think? We could continue to ask these questions all night long, ad nauseum. The answer, of course, is no to all of them. And so whether there's the congratulating of self as an individual or as nations, thinking we're erudite, when in fact we are fools, the Lord comes and says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." I've spoken previously about the dynamic duo of ignorance and arrogance. Ignorance is bad on its own. Arrogance is bad on its own. But when you slam the two of these things together, you have a monster. And it is revolting. And yet that's where we find ourselves. There is no boasting in God. There's boasting in men's wisdom. Secondly, we have these words: neither let the mighty man glory in his might. So wisdom, glorying in wisdom is condemned. Glorying in might is condemned. So you can think, first of all, about bodily endowments, right? So there's muscular strength, there's health, people's strong health. There can be athletic prowess and so on. And of course, we know how many bow before the shrine of physical might in our own day. And the Lord is saying no to this. He's saying this too is an utter vanity. I mean, in an instant, this physiological prowess can in an instant be obliterated, right? Cast into the sick bed, reduced to being an invalid. All of a sudden, it vaporizes instantly. And even beyond that, I mean, we can look at the beasts, many of which are faster than men, many of which are stronger than men. Men are inferior to them in these particular categories. It's foolishness. You can think of might extended beyond physical endowment, right? We've referred to the might of technology, the power to be able to fly cargo from one place on the planet to the other, or to be able to load people into a spaceship and send them into the chasm of outer space, and so on. You think of the power that's reflected in modern warfare with all of its bombs and its ability to destroy. You think of the power in terms of empire building, which every nation in one degree or another seems addicted to. There's political power and economic power and so on. This is might, the might of mere men. And the immodesty is once again unbecoming because of how foolish and shallow and ridiculous it all is. Again, you think of the even sticking to the things of this earth. I mean, the grandeur, the gardens of Babylon and the architecture of Greece and others. Really, does our modern chintzy architecture, often pretty ugly, compare? We need to be humbled. You think of the conquests of Rome. All of these things, right? Babylon, Greece, Rome, and many others beyond them. All laid in the dustbin of history. Where are they now? Where's all the grandeur? Where's all the pomp and circumstance? Where's all the glory? Well, you can go and pick your way through ruins if you wish. Otherwise, you are restricted to merely reading about them in the books of history. Humble to the dust. What comparison is there to the crown given in Christ's kingdom, which endures and has true glory and power in it? Third area, so you have wisdom, you have might, and the third area is this: let not the rich man glory in his riches. This is another one of the gods of the West, right? The infatuation with wealth, of amassing riches, and of all of the means to attaining that, and the calculating of how to possibly achieve it, to be able to secure for oneself as much as possible, earthly riches, which can be stolen and can be lost and can be corrupted and are precarious in every way. I mean, the Lord says as much. You think of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. There's glorying in riches, same theme. But listen, nor trust in uncertain riches, or the uncertainty of riches. They're precarious. There's an uncertainty in them, an instability in them. And of course, beyond that, the love of these things, the love of riches, is the root of evil. Now, wisdom has its place, might has its place, wealth has its place. But the Lord says, do not glory, do not boast in these. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and the picture in your own head of a grand emperor who, like a beast, with his hair and nails growing out, groping about in the field eating grass. That's the picture you need. Or the glory of Herod and all that he has. They worshiped him as a god, and the Lord struck him, and he's eaten with worms and dies. It's grotesque. Right? You keep those pictures in your mind, and you could give many examples beyond that outside the annals of history. Even Socrates and others were brought to an ignoble death. And so, glorying that is condemned. But then that brings us, secondly, to glorying that is commended. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So now he's saying, this is a glorying that is commended. You are to glory in something. You are to boast in the Lord. This is the only safe. This is the only sane. This is the only stable and secure path for anyone to boast and to glory, to come in dependence and trust and confidence in the Lord, and to cast ourselves before him and to worship him and to adore him. God was known to these Jews as he's known to us. He's revealed himself. He's shown us something of his glory. Or as this passage says, his loving kindness, his judgment, and his righteousness. The fact that he is merciful. The fact that he is to be feared. The fact that he is holy. But in all of this, it is knowing God as God. It's not just what comes from God. It's not just what God does. But it is knowing God as God. He says, notice the words, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Understandeth and knoweth me. It's actually knowing God himself as he is and as he's revealed himself. And it's not just secondhand. It's not hearsay. It's not just knowing about God and being able to give theological propositions that are true about who he is. It's not just being able to describe things about his attributes and character, but it's actually entering in and knowing and having communion with him. There's a big difference, isn't there? You listen to people talking, you listen to ministers preach at times, and you're left with a distinct impression that they are merely telling you something secondhand. That they are merely conveying something that they've heard from others. No, we're to know him, to boast in him, to glory in him. And the Lord says, in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He delights in the revelation of his perfections. He delights in his people being brought to see him, to draw nigh to him, to behold him, to hold communion with him. He delights in these things. And so the fact is that the believer must glory. You can say on one hand, where is boasting then? It is excluded in terms of coming as a way of justification, in pursuing the deeds of the law as a way of acceptance and access to God. Pride must be excluded entirely. But when it comes to glorying in God himself, we must glory in him. We were in fact made to glory in him, to boast in him. And we therefore must know him. To glory in him is a consequence of knowing him. We must, as the passage says, understand him. This isn't just... It's not less than intellectual, so it employs the mind. We must know him. We must understand him. But that idea of knowing him in the Hebrew language and throughout the whole of Old Testament theology carries with it more than just notional, abstract, factual points of information. Right? To know is to love. It's to love him. Abraham, or Adam knew Sarah, right? He knew her, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. You have that sort of language that is given to us. There's an experiential and an intimate knowledge of who the Lord is. To know him is to love him, is to be devoted to him. And that sort of knowledge of coming to see and behold the glory of God results in joy. It results in jubilation. It results in boasting. It results in glorying in the object and in the one, the one that we've come to know. It produces this praise and adoration and so on. And of course, knowing God takes place only by knowing him in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is salvation. It's a saving knowledge of him. And it can only come through the mediating work of Jesus Christ. Man, fallen man, sinful man, separated by an infinite abyss from the eternal and holy God. And only the mediator is able to span that abyss. And it is Christ who comes to atone for the sins of his people, to remove all of the barriers, to remove all of the obstacles, to being able to see, to be able to secure the deliverance from spiritual blindness so that his believing people are able to see by faith, to give them a heart, a new heart, and the Holy Spirit to indwell them, to illuminate their minds in order that they might see. This is secured through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that his people might know him and understand him and love him and glory in him. And so for the believer, riches have taken wings, right? In terms of our affection, our focus, our intent and purpose and drive, gone. Might has been reduced to the dust. We no longer put our confidence in that. It comes to wisdom, and we recognize that our own innate wisdom and the wisdom of the world is utter foolishness. And we abandon these things as things that are ends in themselves, things to glory in. But the believer is able to say, but God is mine. God is mine. To have him, to see him, to worship him. And this is what is captivated me. This is what is, he has run away with my heart, and there's nothing else. There's nothing more than him that can be desired. There's nothing less than him that can possibly satisfy. And so the Christian's whole orientation revolves around being near him and beholding him, worshiping him, glorifying him, and communing with him. Now here are the people of Judah, and there are trials coming. Big, bad trials. Their life is going to be wrecked. Their little world and what they considered normalcy and what it meant to grow up within their land with all of the things that they were accustomed to and expected and relied upon, all of that's going to be wiped off of the face of their experience. Trials. The Lord is coming and he's saying, given all of that, fix your gaze here. You need to be glorying in this. And if so, you will be engulfed in light. If so, you will be at rest. And you see those like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Ezekiel and others who wade through the waters that Jeremiah is describing, and who indeed are engulfed in light, who know the Lord. Daniel is actually recognized as one who has wisdom that exceeds all the others, because it wasn't the wisdom of all the others. It was the wisdom of God. He was one who knew the Lord and who walked with him. And this is not something, glorying in the Lord is not something that is to be kept secret, that we do only in our closets. We do it there. Indeed, that's our chief business, in secret. But it's not merely in secret. We're to glory with a loud voice. We're to declare openly the glory of the Lord. Friends, family, neighbors, others that we're brought into contact with, we boast in the God of our salvation. We glory in him and we proclaim his name. And his praise is to be continually upon our mouth. And we recognize the unconverted cannot bear it, right? They'll stop their ears. They'll cover their eyes, right? They'll hide their heads from it. They don't want to hear about the glory of the Lord. And no wonder, because it's a whisper and it's a scent and it's a precursor to what's coming, that if left in their unconverted state, and for those of you who are here, left in your unconverted state, what will the end of all that be? The Bible tells us, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the unconverted in the day of the Lord, what will they do? They will run down into the cracks and crags. They will cry out that the rocks might fall upon them, that the mountains might cover them. Why? Because they want to be shielded from the glory of the Lord, the glory of the face of the Lamb. And the little whisper and the little scent of it in this world is unsettling at times. It's unsettling for some of you. And you've felt it, and you've known it, but the Christian glories in the Lord nonetheless. The unbeliever can't bear it, but the believer cannot but boast of it. God is the treasure of the believing heart. Whom have I in heaven? On earth there is nothing that we desire beside him. There is none in heaven to be compared, nothing you can point to. Nothing you can put your finger on in this world that exceeds the Lord himself. And so we must know him and understand him savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. You think of those words from Psalm 27, verse 4, that I, the beauty of the Lord, behold, may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. Right, that I, the beauty of the Lord, break that down, tuck that into your pocket, and take it with you to bed, and meditate upon that I may be the beauty of the Lord, behold, may and admire. So we have to both see him, behold him, and admire him, glory in him, adore him, worship him, praise him. This is the believer's refuge in all of the storms of this world and whatever may be coming. The reason that we are focusing our attention on Wednesday nights from January 1st through this year on the doctrine of God is because this is precisely what bolsters the people of God most. God himself is the refuge in the midst of storm. He's the Son of Righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And so, my dear unconverted friends, what is this? Where does this leave you? Those of you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it leaves you without God and without hope in this world. Every impulse in your soul gravitates toward leaning on the arm of flesh. In the good times, you're flexing that arm of flesh. In the bad times, you're seeking to catch and brace yourself under the load of difficulty. The Lord comes and he says, your wisdom, your might, your riches are of no avail to you at all. To be without God is to be without light, without strength, without peace. And so the Lord comes, and God is set forth here in mercy. And he's saying to you, my dear friend, you need a saving knowledge of this God. You need to know him and to understand him. You need to know him as a God who exercises loving kindness, who exercises judgment, who exercises righteousness. And here is God setting forth himself in mercy. And he's saying, come to me. Look and gaze upon me, the Lord is saying. What you need is a saving knowledge of me. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the result? Does it result in loss? No, staying in your sin is all lost, right? You are lost without Christ. You are without God. That means you're without anything and everything that is meaningful. Whereas those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ receive him and all that comes with him. True, not uncertain riches. True, heavenly, not worldly, wisdom. True might and strength, so that even in our weakness, his power is made manifest to us. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is yours. And having Christ means that God is yours, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in Christ is to be in the haven, anchored to the one who is unchangeable. And for the believer, among other things, what this does is it weans the believer from the world's mirage. So easy, because it is so subtle, to be sucked in to seeing and thinking like the world around us does. And here the Lord comes and he says, glory, do boast, but let him glory in this, glory in me. It weans us from the world's mirage, from the world's delusions, from its empty promises. We begin to see more and more that the Lord is all in all. And we begin to prize him. We begin to delight in being near him. We begin to recognize that he is the sum and substance of all of our life, that he is the one who controls time and pursuits and who infuses joy and who gives meaning and purpose, and we live and die and everything in between, seeking to glorify him and to enjoy him. You know, at this conference that I was speaking at this past week, I had a person come up to me and ask me a question. They said, how is it that you keep up? How does the believer keep up the sense of God's presence? It comes, it goes. And there are many, many factors that contribute to that coming and going. How is it that the believer keeps up a sense of God's presence? It's another way of saying one dimension of what it means to be glorying in him, to be boasting in him, to be near him, to be walking with him, to be delighting in him. How do we keep up this sense of God's presence? And my answer was this. I said, I find in my own Christian experience, and especially in prayer, that when I receive the fullest, the sweetest, the most acute awareness of the presence of God, of being in his presence, comes when I get God as high as possible in my heart and mind, and myself as low as possible. And I told them, here's my biblical proof. Psalm 51, Psalm 34, and Isaiah 66, 2. They tell us that the Lord, when it comes to the contrite and broken spirit, the one who is humbled before the Lord, the one who trembles at his word, that the Lord delights in such. that the Lord does not despise such, and that the Lord is near to such. Those who are humble and contrite and who have a broken spirit. And so that gives us biblical warrant for what I'm saying. And so if I can bow down my soul and shut everything else out and come before the majesty of Almighty God, and if I can adore Him and worship Him and extol Him and praise Him and have Him elevated and raised in my heart and taken up with Him and settling and concentrating upon His glory, and if I am being brought down, 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 so that I'm humbled under His hand, and so that I'm broken and lie quiet before Him and acknowledging my sins and so on, it is there that I have often found most of the pervasive sense of the presence of a God of all glory and grace. Now, what are the implications of that? I mean, in this discussion, it means that we ought to fear. We ought to fear in a very big way the least degree of pride. We ought to be on watch. We ought to beware of every lurking shadow that hides pride, because God resisteth the proud and He gives grace to the humble. You're sure to quench. You're sure to end up with the withdrawal of the conscious sense of God's presence when pride is at work in our souls. But if we're walking before Him, large God, low man, walking humbly before Him, glorying in Him, delighting in Him, we can be assured on the basis of Scripture that we will have much of the sweetness, the sense of the Lord's own presence. And so, believing people of God, glory in Him, adore Him, worship Him, praise Him, revel in Him. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the one who indeed is the God of all glory, whose glory fills the heavens and the earth, and yet a divine glory that cannot be contained by any of these above the highest heavens, O Lord, give us, we pray, a sense of that august majesty. Grant that indeed we would catch a sight of it savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would behold it, that we would taste it, that we would hear it, that we would lay hold of it, that we would be brought under the power of it. O Lord, deliver us from glorying in wisdom and in might and riches, and instead let us make our boast, and let us make it loudly, to boast in the Lord all our days. Remember us in mercy and grant us this fruit for the glory of the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.